We've been looking at this section of Scripture and really have kind of been camping out here a bit. Make no apology for that at all. As many have said, this passage of Scripture running from verse 21 to verse 31 is in many ways the heart of the Bible. It's the truth of justifying grace. And so we need not run over it. We can contemplate it. We can think through it in a number of ways, and that's what we're doing. And you remember how this began, the context for Romans chapter 3 and 21, and the righteousness of God manifested, shown, revealed in His grace and His mercy comes on the heels of probably the most severe yet real depiction of fallen humanity, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2 and running to the middle of chapter 3. So that the by the time we get to verse 19 and verse 20, if we've listened, if we've understood, if the Spirit of God has helped us to understand, then we, with the apostle, will say, yes, every mouth stopped, the whole world accountable to God. And a kind of ceasing there, and a kind of a looking for any place where there is mercy. And so 21 begins, but now, God's provision, God and God alone providing for the salvation of His people. It's His gospel. It's His provision. It's not something that comes to us and says, if you do this and this and this, you will be saved. It is the revelation of a great justifying righteousness, a great grace that comes to God's people. It is apart from the law, though the law testifies to it. The Old Testament testifies to this grace that was to come. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that can be as thin, we might say, as a spider's web. But as long as it is lodged in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say to you, you shall be saved. It's a salvation that is open to all, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We, all of us, are in the same boat, we might say, before God. The rich, the poor, the high, the low. Society makes its distinctions, but before God, the ground is absolutely level, and we are all in need, for all have sinned and fall short, continually fall short of the glory of God. And the justification comes to us entirely of grace, entirely of grace. But it is through the redemption, verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not a cheap grace. It's a grace that comes at a great, great price. And that is the life, the obedient life, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The acceptance, we might say, of the great sacrifice that Christ Himself has offered. Now, what I want to do today, again, is to kind of rest in that just a little bit, and to think through some of these very important words. There's a great theology that leads us into worship. That's what it's meant to do. We're not theologians that just fill our heads with doctrines that go nowhere. But all learning, all doctrine is to warm the heart and to cause us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe the Lord takes a lot of glory from ill-equipped and unlearned people. And so we want to look at what God has taught us in these passages. And there are three. What I want to do today is to kind of focus in on these three very important words that show us something of the fullness of the salvation that we have in Christ. And those three words are justification, redemption, and propitiation. Okay, so if you've got your pens out, you might write them down. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. We want to talk about those and really try to bring the truth of those three words into a way that we can just really grasp on. And hopefully, wherever you are in your Christian life, wherever you are in age, that you will be able to latch hold of something that you hear today. I'm also going to offer a visual aid. Now, I know that that's probably going to rock your world a little bit as faithful members of Heritage Church. And the elders are probably going to have a meeting on Tuesday night to determine whether or not we want to keep this pastor who uses a visual aid in a sermon. But I actually have. I'm really jumping off the deep end, and I'm using two visual aids today in my message. So get ready for that. Hope it will not cause you concern, but it will actually help you to understand some of these great truths. And then I want us to look at we're going to go into a little bit more depth into understanding what this word propitiation means. That's going to be second. And then we want to get a picture. I want to have a picture from the New Testament of this propitiation working out in a man's life. Okay? So those three things. First, justification, redemption, propitiation, the fullness of Jesus' salvation. Secondly, propitiation in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and trying to understand that a little bit. And then third, a picture from the New Testament of that working itself out in the heart of a believer. Okay? So those three things. First of all, justification. It's really interesting that our salvation covers the whole range of biblical truth and also covers the whole range of our great need before God. And this word, justification, as we've said before, is the language of the courtroom. And what Paul has laid out for us, particularly in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, is that as sinners, we have a legal problem. And you don't want to go to a court without a lawyer. You don't want to go into the court unprepared, so to speak. And the language of the courtroom and justification is a language that is absolutely appropriate, because our God, the God who actually is a God of holiness and a God of justice. He will do right. The Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's a God of law. He gave his law, his testimony to the children of Israel to help them to conform to the very nature of God himself. So God's very nature is a just nature. And a violation of that nature, a violation of his law, is a violation of that nature. And so there is a legal problem that sinners have before God. When it was no new thing that when Jesus came into the world, he set himself to be an obedient son to his Father. He set himself to live according to God's law. Part of our salvation, a big part of our salvation, is that all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all of his living in a way that was acceptable to God from beginning to end, is transferred to us. The Bible says it's imputed to us. It's granted to us to stand before God absolutely innocent, without blame, without blemish. We can see our blemishes. They are obvious sometimes to us. But before God, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we stand just before God. It's a very important aspect of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. You think of Jesus when he was a 12-year-old there in the temple. And you remember the scene there with his mother and father, and they had lost him. They didn't know where he was. And he said, "Didn't you know?" Wasn't being smart with them. It wasn't being smart alecky. He was being genuine, innocent. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That's what I am about." It's obedience to the Lord that when we come to Jerusalem, when we come to these festivals, that we're going to be there before God. "Didn't you know?" And then he goes with them, and isn't it interesting? And he submitted himself to them. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ in his teen years. The holy, sinless one of God submitting to two sinful parents. Isn't that something? And that righteousness that Jesus Christ was earning, we might say, before the Father is what he gives to his people, a standing before God. Christ has satisfied the demands of justice before his Father, so that the Father then can make a declaration of righteousness to his people by faith. They're justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift. So that's one of the words. And think of the courtroom. Think of a courtroom scene with the judge on the dais and you in the dock. And Christ has taken care of your judicial issues before the great judge of heaven. The second word that we want to look at is this word redemption. Verse 24, they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That kind of looks at a different aspect. It's the language, we might say, of the marketplace. It has to do with buying and selling. And it's particularly the language of the slave market. We did not in this country invent slavery. Slavery has been a part of the institution of humanity since the fall. And in every culture, every society, saying that it's right at all, but it has been an aspect of nearly every culture that's ever existed in the world. And so there is a particular language that has to do with that marketplace, and particularly the marketplace where slaves are bought and sold. And what is the transaction that is going on there is a purchase. It's called a ransom. The ransom is the price that's paid. Redemption is the language of the transaction, we might say. It's a price paid in order to redeem, in order to have. And it's a very essential aspect, is it not, of being a Christian? Because the Bible says that when we not only sin from day to day, but the Bible says that when we sin because we are slaves of sin. There is a slavery that is attached to sinfulness. Ephesians chapter 2 says, Paul says in writing to these new Ephesian believers, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." That speaks to a kind of slavery that the human, fallen humanity is in. I want to say something to you. That does not absolutely go away when we become Christians. There's still an aspect of us, the remaining besetting sins, that can trip Christians up, that can bring them again into a sense of slavery and of condemnation. I think that's the reason that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says in writing to the church, he says, if anyone is caught in a sin, the language there is an animal usually that is has its leg caught in a trap. And they're caught there. And what does he say? He says, well, you who are spiritual, that means if you're a Christian, you who are spiritual, what? You want to help to draw them out. You want to come alongside of them gently and with grace and mercy to help them to get out of the trap. There's a sense in which there's a trap. There's a slavery, we might say, to sin that can still be a part of the Christian experience. But particularly in relation to the gospel here, it is this freedom that Christ has purchased his people out of that realm of slavery, that realm of being in bondage and in slavery to sin. And we have so many hymns that speak about the glory of being free, 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 free in Christ, that Christ has set us free from the demands of the law and given us a place with him. We could go to several places, but one of my favorites is in 1 Peter and chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why? Knowing that you were ransomed, you were bought from the futile, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There was a price that was paid for our salvation, freeing us. Justification right before the great judge of all things. Redemption purchased for the Lord's own possession, right? He's paid the price and he's bought us. We belong to him. Isn't that wonderful? I didn't hear an amen, so I had to give one myself. But then this third word that is probably for most of us not familiar, Don did a great job, I thought, last week in opening this part up, is this word propitiation. This is a word that has actually a teaching and a doctrine that is sometimes attacked or even by some evangelicals. They don't like the fact of an angry God. They don't like the fact that God is wrathful and needs to be propitiated, needs to be appeased. And that whole language there, it seems to be, for them anyway, it seems to be under God. But that's because, as Don pointed out last week, that's because we kind of transfer our notions of anger, our notions of what wrath is, to the wrath of God. And we can't do that. We have to understand the wrath of God from God's perspective, who God is, and his wrath or his anger is very different from ours, isn't it? Things happen to us, boom, we explode, or we do this or that. We have very little control sometimes of our emotions, but God is absolutely in control. His wrath is a steady opposition to all that is wrong. There is coming a day, folks, when we will look back and we will say, oh, Lord, we are so thankful that you were so opposed to evil, because we live in it. Evil is all around us. And if we had a God who was not wrathful, he was not angry, he was not opposed to sin, what a hell on earth we would live. But he is opposed, and he restrains evil men because he is opposed. And one day, he will destroy it absolutely. There's coming a day when the word evil will not even be in the vocabulary of the redeemed. He will do away with it all. Right? And propitiation is the sacrifice. It's the language, we might say, of what's the way to say this? It's the language of religion. It's the language of the temple. It's the language of the altar. The language of the mercy seat. It's the language of the Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus. How do we approach God? You see, and the sacrifice, the offering that is made before God in order to propitiate His anger, to justify, in a sense, that anger. And the sacrifice enables the approach to God. In a sense, the whole book of Hebrews covers this aspect of our salvation before God, what is necessary before God. And Jesus Christ is not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, He is the sacrifice itself before God. And God is fully satisfied with that offering. As we heard last week that in the Old Testament, we are told that those sacrifices that were offered were all looking forward to the great sacrifice that was coming. And that those sacrifices did not in themselves had the power to take away sin. But when Christ came and offered Himself without blemish before God, God was satisfied with that offering before God. We could read in Leviticus chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit. But in Leviticus chapter 16, and begin at verse 3 to go to verse 22, is the description of the Day of Atonement. I want to just talk about a couple of things there. On the Day of Atonement, you remember, there were two goats that were going to be offered, so to speak. The one, chosen by lot, would be the one who would that would be offered on the mercy seat before the Father, before God, and its blood spilled as a sacrifice to God. And then the second goat would the priest would put its hands on the goat's head and then release it into the wilderness. And it's the idea of our sins laid upon, and we have that verse, as far as the east is from the west. They're turned out and turned away as far from us. They're not on us. The other goat with its that shed its blood is a great picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is my first illustration. Sean, where this was very helpful to me to think about, just simple, in a simple way, to understand that Jesus Christ here, God the Father, who is the author of salvation, everything comes from Him. It's His gospel. It's not ours. It's really, in a sense, not even Christ's gospel. It's God's gospel. And He has chosen Christ, and Christ has offered Himself, and He's the one. So God the Father, and then the Christian, we might say the sinner, but the Christian, the believer, here. So Jesus Christ offered Himself as a propitiation to God. It was completely Godward in its focus when Christ offered Himself, right? And then the Father receiving that offering then is able to, He is both able and willing to justify, to declare innocent those who believe in Him. So there's a Godward offering to God the Father, and then a declaration of justification. The Christian does not offering something, he's believing, he's accepting, he's receiving, right? So where are you today? Are you on the receiving end of what Jesus Christ has done? He's not asking you, do this, do that, do the other thing. He is saying, do you believe? Do you believe? Are you putting your trust in what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross, his offering to God the Father, in order to justify you, to be declared innocent? Okay? So that's one aspect of the triangle. But here's another one. It has our word in it, redemption. Jesus Christ has redeemed sinners. He's paid a price so that they now belong to him. Our lives, if we're Christians, they don't belong to us anymore, do they? Why? Because he's paid a price. He's ransomed us from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers in order that you might know him, right? That you might live for him. So notice these two. This is what Jesus Christ has done. See where the arrows are pointing toward the Father and now toward you. And what's he doing? What's he doing? He's believing. He's believing. Now, is he going to begin to seek to follow the Lord in sanctification and so forth? Sure, yeah. But that's not the big story. The big story is he's believing. He's believing. He's been propitiated. The wrath of God has been propitiated. Justification comes because of that. And Jesus Christ has redeemed. Right? That helped me. I didn't invent that. James Montgomery Boyce, credit goes to him. Now let's talk a little bit more about this propitiation. Exodus 25, again, you don't have to go there, but describes to us what's called the Ark of the Covenant. This is another, I think I can do this. This is what's going to get me fired. There you go. This is just a depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. You might say, why are we going there? Very important. This is very important for us to understand. Okay, now All right, there we go. I'll try not to touch anything. The Lord told the Israelites to make an ark. That's what this is. It's an ark. He told them to put something in that ark. What was it? Do you remember? Call it the testimony or the tablets. Remember that Moses broke the first ones that the Lord gave to him. And that really signifies something, doesn't it? That's what we do. We break the commandments. We are we're lawbreakers, okay, by nature. So he had them to put the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the second giving, into the ark, right? And he had these figures. They're called cherubim. They're angelic creatures that would be hovering over the ark and kind of signifying God, really, the deity, supernatural. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon the throne, he also saw these angelic creatures that were around him and worshiping him, right? And so this is sort of a depiction, a physical. There was a lot of physical depiction in the Old Testament of these angelic creatures that I think sort of symbolize the holiness, the greatness, the otherness of God, right? And think about the distinction now between the holiness of God and these broken laws. And we stand there. But here on this place is called the mercy seat. Okay? And it's the place of propitiation. It's where the blood of the sacrifice would be poured out. Another interesting thing is that these angelic creatures are looking at the mercy seat. They're looking down at the mercy seat. That's a picture, isn't it, of the glory of the sacrifice. It's like everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, right? And that's where propitiation takes place. That's why it's so important that we understand propitiation, right? We don't want to ever do away with it. We understand the wrath of God in biblical terms is opposition to everything that is wrong, right? And if we care anything about justice in the world, that's the reason for it, because God is absolutely just. But He's provided a way, and it's there, the blood poured out upon the mercy seat for God to be absolutely satisfied. And these angels, these angelic beings, they look upon the work of Christ on the cross and they marvel at it. They say, wow, it's an amazing, amazing thing. So the mercy seat is between the tablets and the cherubim. And it was the place, Moses says in Exodus, is the place where God meets. That's where He met with Moses. That's where He meets with the people, right? Where does God now, in a sense, meet with His people? It's because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets with us in Christ, right? Apart from Jesus Christ, great separation between us and God. But what Christ has done is brought us together. And He's brought us together right there by the shed blood of Christ, right? Now think of it this way too. When we speak about the blood, a lot of times the Old Testament says that the life is in the blood, right? But when we speak about the blood of Christ, it's not simply just the life of Christ, is it? It's a life that was given over to death. Okay, a life given over to death for our sakes. And God looked upon that great sacrifice that was offered, and He accepted it. The Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. That's what's going on there. The priest offering the blood for the sins of the people. And Christ offered Himself for the sins of the people. He died for the sins of the people. And He was raised for our justification. The previous diagram there. You could think propitiation and justification that comes to us. He was raised for our justification. So these terms, so important for us to understand. But then the last thing I want to do is to give us just a New Testament picture. So look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to finish off here. Luke chapter 18. This is a passage. It's a parable that the Lord taught. No doubt it's familiar to you. But I want to just make a couple of comments about it. Luke chapter 18, begin at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, we could say a lot about that, but even in our 242 study last year, we talked about this. This is what Ralph Erskine would call legal-heartedness. This is the legal heart that says I've got to do, and when I do, then that makes me righteous, And the tendency is in self-righteousness to look down on others. They're not doing their part. They're not doing their thing. And that's what always happens when we come to the Lord in a kind of legal way, then that's what's going to happen. Now, the other side of this that he doesn't really get at here is melancholy and depression, where, you know, I'm still kind of trusting in myself and what I can do, and I don't measure up to my own standards, and so melancholy. And they come from the same error, not looking away, not looking away. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, you know, just like he didn't want to get in there with the tax collector, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, do you think the Pharisee was wrong in his assessment of himself and what he has done? You don't have to say it, but I don't think he was wrong. I think he was right. I think he would look, he was not an extortioner, an unjust, wasn't an adulterer, wasn't a tax collector who had the reputation of being scoundrels, you know, fraud and thief. I believe that he probably did fast twice a week and gave tithes of all that I get. He was doing all the things that you might say, well, that's what godly people do. But notice, what was his motive? I, standing by himself, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So his focus was on himself, self-righteousness. But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Stop right there for just a second. Look at what he says. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So in the English, it's seven words. First word is God. The last word is sinner. Think of the picture of the ark. God, the holiness of God, represented by the cherubim, holy angelic beings. In the ark there, the Ten Commandments, which were broken, they kind of represent, you know, man's sin. God and the sinner. How in the world can the two be brought together? What does he say? He says, "Be merciful to me." And literally, what he is saying is, "Lord, be mercy seated to me." This was a tax collector who understood something about the ways of God with men. He understood how it is that a sinner, such as himself, could approach God. It was on the basis of the mercy seat. He understood. He got it. He got it. The great gulf, he understood, the great gulf that exists between God and sinful man, and that what God has done in Christ, by the blood of Christ, the mercy of Christ, yes, but the blood of Christ, the shed blood upon the cross, "Be merciful to me." And what's the response? "I tell you, this man went down to his house," what? Justified. The declaration of righteousness based upon the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's looking to that. He's not looking to himself. He recognizes who he is. I'm a sinner. He recognizes who God is, great and holy, majestic God. And what is the way? What's the approach? How do I get to God? Mercy seat, the blood of Christ. This man went down to his house justified. Justified. Absolutely righteous. Not in himself. The righteousness of another. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We're talking about this a little bit in Sunday school today. Where does humility really come from? You know, we can sort of put on airs of humility and really be far from what the Bible calls humility. Humility is the sinner who recognizes who he is before God, and he recognizes the mercy of God on his behalf. And so he looks away. He looks away. What we do naturally is look here. We look at ourselves, and that's either going to puff us up in pride or it's going to bring us down low into melancholy and depression. Look away. Look away. That's what this tax collector did. He was looking to the mercy seat. Okay? Looking to the mercy seat. And he was justified. You see? That's why these words, or all of them, are so important, not just to sort of fill our heads with doctrine, but to understand the fullness of Jesus' salvation. He's covered our legal problem. He's covered our slavery to sin problem. He's covered our problem that exists between us and God because we're sinners. And Jesus Christ himself has become the mercy seat. And all who come to him, everyone who comes to him for mercy will be saved. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And I can say to everyone who is sitting here today, if you will go to Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, you will be justified. You will be justified to believe on him, look to him. Okay? You're not going to say to him, well, I'll try to do better. Good luck with that. Not going to happen. Look to him. Look to him. And the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for covering, Lord, all of our problems in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our the ransom price, redeeming us from the slave block of sin and calling us to himself, paying a price for us, offering himself as a great sacrifice to God. And we, Lord, by looking to him, can be justified. We pray, O Lord, that we would come like the tax collector, aware of our sin, aware of our distance from God, but that there is a way that has been provided by the Lord Jesus, that we might look to him, put our trust in him all our days. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.